what the great high priest, that theme is about, is he has entered into the heavens. He has entered beyond the curtain into the presence of God on our behalf, and he opens up the way for us to know God. And so I think in our daily lives, I think it's really easy to feel like God is other, like he's holy other. And so he's far away and he's distant and he doesn't really care. And I think this idea that Jesus is the great high priest is this idea that he's made a way for us to relate to God. He is another advocate. He is an advocate for us before the Father.
Another episode of the Coastline Covenant podcast. I'm excited. I feel like I've gathered, I would say, two people who've probably never been on the podcast together, but I think people who interact a lot, especially when... Oh, you have?
Yeah.
What one?
One of the, like, the
Christmas hymns.
Christmas hymns, yeah. I try to block those out. I didn't like those very much. As listeners will know, I'm trying to get rid of those. Anyway, okay, so I have got you guys together. But it's funny, I was thinking about it this morning on my way in. You guys interact a lot on stage, which is probably, if you were to have, like, thought about your guys' ministry careers, you would probably not think you'd interact a ton. You, Janine, being family theologian, Michael being worship pastor, there's not a ton of overlap, but you guys actually interact quite a bit here at Coastline, not only on stage, but even in some of the sermon prep and stuff. And I'm excited to get you guys to kind of talk in dialogue. But before we talk about your sermon, which I loved, Janine, as I've said many times, I want to talk about story, because this whole sermon series is about the story of God. And I've asked several guests, and I want to ask you guys, as you guys have not been on it in this series, what are some of the stories that you guys resonate with the most? What are the stories or the things in a book, movie, TV show, or even nonfiction that you find yourself really gravitating towards?
Okay. For me, I cannot help but cry every time in a movie or a book or, you know, whatever piece of media, when a father is proud of their son. Like when there's that moment where the father's just like so proud of the son who's doing good, you know, like that moment just always goes right to my deep. So I can't help but cry when that happens.
Before you had a son, did that still make you cry?
Yes.
Okay. It doesn't matter. It just, this happens to be that. Can you think of like a particular movie or anything where that happens?
Oh, geez.
Besides like every Disney sports movie?
Yeah, I know. Like, yeah, like every Remember the Titans, whatever. No, I can't really think of one, but it happens all the time. Yeah. I mean, it's just hard on the spot.
I think a lot of times in those Disney sports movies, it's so the kid's dad would love him more. And then like the kid does the thing in the sports and the dad's like, I would have loved you no matter what. And it's like, that's the real tearjerker.
Yes, that's right.
And that's like God's love for us. Anyway, Janine, what about you? Stories or things that you resonate with in a story?
Yeah, I mean, I think, well, you already know I'm like a happy ending kind of gal. Like,
yes.
I'm not like a...
doom and gloom.
No. So, I mean, I always like when someone overcomes something, right? Like they're down and out and you're like, how are they going to get out of this? And then they come out of it. And I just love that.
Yeah. Those are great. And Garrick mentioned that a couple weeks ago. He loves like the underdog, especially in sports.
Yeah.
And that just jogged my memory. I was going to ask you, do you remember the first movie that you and Garrick saw together when you were dating?
Oh my gosh. Yes. But it's embarrassing. Ace Ventura.
Yeah. That's amazing. Uh-huh. That is amazing. That's now a new trivia question for me on the podcast. That is so great. Okay, was it in Santa Barbara?
It was in the theaters in Santa Barbara.
Yeah. Oh, that's beautiful. That is, what a wonderful thing. And Michael, what was you and Caitlin's first movie you saw when you were dating?
Oh, I don't want to say it because it's so inappropriate, but...
I think Ace Ventura is like
not
a pretty low bar.
Yeah, no. So Caitlin and I, one of the things that we actually connected over when we first started dating was that we both like horror.
Yeah.
Like,
oh, really?
And I know, Hunter, you're one of our, you know, we connect on that too.
Love a good horror movie.
But, you know, it's so Caitlin and I, like, it was our first hangout. It wasn't like it was a date, but we didn't call it a date. At that time, it was like, you know, like we kissed dating goodbye. So, you know.
Oh my God. Wow. Janine and I both just did the same thing.
We just shuddered. So,
you know, no, I'm, that was actually post that season of my life. I was just joking. But anyway, it was like a hangout, right? So she comes to my dorm room and I thought, oh, this is going to be so great. And we're going to put on Saw. So we put on Saw and we're both enjoying it. And then this scene that I'm not going to describe comes on the screen where some nudity is there.
And I'm sitting there with my girlfriend, like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. And I run up to this, and this is in my dorm room, right? At Biola. And I run up to the screen and I'm like covering things on the screen. And I'm like, no, 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 no. And she's laughing. And I'm like, this is so bad. This is so bad. So we turn off the TV and immediately eject the DVD and move along with our lives. But that was, it was quite the awkward first movie with me and Caitlin.
I think that does be Ace Ventura.
Yeah,
I think that does. Saw is a gruesome movie. I think just on the gruesome factor alone, that's a crazy first date movie.
Yeah, this is like, you know, Michael being like a 21-year-old.
Little edgy, dummy. Little cool.
I mean.
Didn't backfire though, because you guys are married.
Yeah, I mean, I guess it worked out in the end, but.
That's sweet.
You know, could have gone real, real awry. So.
I mean, it sounded like it kind of went real awry. Like it doesn't sound like it didn't go awry.
It did go a little awry.
When you're on a date and you have to run up to your TV and scream and cover it, like that's a riot. That no one would be like, oh, that went really well. That's exactly how I wanted this to go. That went really well. Yeah. Well, thank you guys for sharing that. That was good. Those are two really, really good things. But we're here to talk about not Ace Ventura or Saw. We're here to talk about Janine's sermon that she preached this past Sunday. Again, I've told you, I'll say it again. I loved it. I thought that something, Janine, you do so well is you are so smart. Obviously the PhD, the published author, the professor. But as you speak, you bring this sense of we are all learning this together. And I as a listener, as a congregant, really appreciate that. I don't feel like you're talking down to me. You're bringing me along with you. And I was remarking at the fact that you probably had to do a little bit more research on a sermon like this because it was not in the Gospel of John. Yeah, it was true. In Hebrews.
Yeah.
And so I want to ask you just a little bit behind the scenes. What was it like for you to dive into the book of Hebrews? You even said at one point in your sermon, I saw this for the first time this week. And you know, you think, oh my gosh, she's probably read the Bible every day for the past, you know, 15 years, but you had to do some research. So for you, Janine, what was it like preaching out of Hebrews instead of John?
I mean, it was refreshing at the same time as it was a little unnerving because I have barely scratched the surface with it. It's not like I've spent a ton of time in Hebrews. I mean, I teach it in a survey course,
right.
You know, but I'm not like in my head are the people who are like the experts and I'm like, oh, I want to make sure I'm capturing this in a way that, you know, they would not come back and be like, oh my goodness, what did you do?
You destroyed the book of Hebrews. Yeah. And Hebrews, like, we can talk about it just for a second. It's one of the more complex books in the New mm-hmm. Testament. I think Revelation, people would put that at the top, mm-hmm. and rightly so. But Hebrews is interesting.
Yeah.
Famously doesn't have an attributed author.
Yep.
How much of that do you think leads into people feeling like Hebrews is complex? Mm-hmm. Like, there's just kind of this inherent mystery with mm-hmm. it before you even dive in.
Yeah, I mean, perhaps it has something to do with, you know, with Paul and letters that we believe are Pauline. You kind of have an occasion that you know about, like, this is where he right. was when he wrote this letter to this church, and this is what's going on in this church, and this is to the Hebrews, which could, like, which ones?
As you far know? As I'm concerned, this whole Bible is to the Hebrews.
Yeah, to the Hebrews, and we don't know who's writing to the Hebrews.
Yeah.
And so you're kind of trying to figure out what's happening in their situation by just reading the letters.
Yeah. And it's a book just beyond that. It is just ripe with Old Testament allusions.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so, mm-hmm. Janine, we know your PhD is in the New Testament. Right. When you open up a text like Hebrews and you see all these Old Testament allusions, mm-hmm. what is the first thing that you do as a preacher? Where do you go? Do you go back to the Old Testament? Do you go to some commentary? Do you go to some of your old notes? Like, I just think people are interested in how someone like you can craft a message out of Hebrews that does feel like, you know, kind of an expert message.
Yeah. I mean, if I have all the time in the world, I'm going into the Old Testament and I'm, you know, commentaries in Hebrews that help you figure out where do I need to go if I'm not sure, and then go into the Old Testament. When you're short on time, I'm listening to podcasts of the experts in Hebrews and what they're saying about this.
On 1.5 speed.
On my way home from work. Yeah, that's what I'm doing.
Trying to get into it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm just always interested in that. You know, you have people, especially in church, who, oh, this is my thing. This is what I like to preach about, what I like to learn about. And when you pull in a Hebrews, it's like, oh, I wonder how that journey was for them. And Michael, for you, you know, in the spiritual formation lane, what role does Hebrews play? I mean, I know we're not specifically talking about the book of Hebrews, like as a sermon series, but I think that this is, again, one of those books that maybe people haven't really jumped into. And so we've heard a little bit of the intellectual side of it, the theological side, but kind of the spiritual formation side. What do you say about the book of Hebrews? Like, what is your kind of 40,000 foot take on it?
Well, I tend to be on the side of, I'm not an expert like Dr. Hanger.
Oh, please.
Turns out Dr. Hanger is really well studied.
Oh yeah.
Beyond just John.
Yeah.
But yeah, like I think for me, obviously like the heroes of the faith piece mm-hmm. is like, mm-hmm. is a big piece yeah. of Hebrews, like it just connecting us back to the entirety of the Bible, the yeah. entirety of the story. Right. And I think, what we see in Hebrews is this kind of bringing us back, even as Gentiles reading this story that is meant for Hebrews, right? Mm. We are being brought back to the fact that God has been forming his people for the entirety of Scripture. Mm. Mm-hmm. He's been doing a long work for the entirety of what's been going on. And so I don't know, I think it speaks to the fact that the work that God does in people is not fast always, that it's often a generational work over time. And we as people like to be formed quickly by things. And so I think it's just maybe a reminder for us that God has his perfect timing, that he grows us in at his speed, and that it's always perfect, that it's never too fast or too slow. So I don't know. That's just one thought.
No, that's a really good thought. And I can't believe how well that syncs up with Janine's sermon about how Jesus, the high priest, these ideas, these themes of priest, temple, tabernacle come up throughout the whole story of the Bible. And so you can be reading it and see that long formation from the beginning all the way to the book of Hebrews. I love that. That's really, really interesting. And I have a question for both of you in that same vein of like the theological and kind of the spiritual formation lane. Janine, at one point in your sermon in the very beginning, you said it was very difficult to prepare, not because you didn't have a lot of time, but because, quote, all the scriptures tell the backstory about Jesus, talking a little bit about backstories and things like that. And I am interested in this question. This is a little bit of a devil's advocate question. What about like Deuteronomy, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, even those Proverbs that scholars would say weren't founded in scripture, but someone brought in to the Bible? How do those things point to Jesus, or do they point to Jesus?
That's a great question. I mean, if we're talking about story, mm-hmm. then the way I view it is like as part of the canon, they all tell this singular story about how God wants to be in a relationship with humanity. Mm. And that, you know, the prophets are playing a role in the story of Israel and calling them back to God, like, because they're straying, or they've gone far away, or they're worshiping other gods, and come back to him. He wants to be in a relationship with you. And so in that sense, I mean, it all goes back to that big story is yeah. how I see it.
Yeah. I guess then another question I have is like, what can a reader do? What kind of lenses can you put on when you are maybe doing a year long Bible reading and you're in the doldrums of Habakkuk or something? I guess the prophets are a little easier because there is kind of that, redemptive trajectory, but like in a book like Song of Solomon, in a book like, I'm just flipping through my Bible now, yeah. First Chronicles.
Yeah.
Like what am I putting on? What am I using in my brain intellectually to see how this thing points to Jesus?
Yeah. I mean, I think it depends on where you are. Like if you're in a place like, if you're in a lot like Leviticus,
yeah.
I think the question is always, what does this teach us about what God cares about?
That's so good.
That's really good.
Wow. That's really well put. What does this teach us about what God cares about? I love that.
So before we did this podcast, you kind of mentioned like in our pod notes beforehand, like Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
And I went down a little rabbit hole because I was like, oh man, I got to know. Like, I haven't studied Deuteronomy in a while. Like it's been a long time since I've been in Deuteronomy. So I was like, I wonder where do you find Jesus in Deuteronomy? And then I realized, oh, the Shema is in the middle of Deuteronomy. And the Shema ends up being like this daily prayer that the Jewish people to this day are saying every single day. Mm-hmm. And the Shema being, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, which is in Deuteronomy 6:4-5. And then I was like, wait a minute.
That sounds familiar.
In Matthew 22:37, Jesus quotes the Shema as the greatest commandment for us to follow. And then he adds another one that we would love our neighbor as ourself. And I think what's interesting is that the Shema is looked at as this, like, hey, Moses has given the 10 commandments, but there's this added thing in Deuteronomy there, the Shema, which is this call to love God. So we follow all these commands, but we also love God. Mm. And Jesus himself is the embodiment of God's love. So you see a connection there between the Shema and Jesus. He quotes it and then changes it, rearranges it, adds to it. So there you go. Jesus is there.
And I think you both just really provided a very articulate and very helpful framework for it. Like, what does it teach us about what God cares about? And also, like, where can I see Jesus in this? Like, Jesus, the embodiment of love. Like, where is love in all these passages? And speaking of story, I'm obsessed with this idea of the hero's journey, which is this long thing I could do a whole sub podcast about. But the hero's journey is basically this like monomyth, this story framework that a guy named Joseph Campbell kind of popularized in the middle of the 20th century. And in the hero's journey, there's a thing called crossing the threshold, where the hero goes through something and they can't turn back. And I think once you put on like the Jesus lens of scripture, you can't turn back. So I read Deuteronomy and I can't not think about where Jesus is. I read Song of Solomon. I can't not think about it. And it turns into a little bit, I wouldn't even say like a national treasure, like hunt, like, oh, it says, you know, this and oh, that connects, like that has six letters. And so this is, oh, there's Jesus. But it's a little bit more like philosophical, and it's definitely a heart journey of where do I sense Jesus in this? Where do I sense what I know about Christ? And where do I sense how I've seen Christ in my own life in this passage? And in something like Deuteronomy or anything like that, like it took place so long ago, it's really difficult. But when you have this robust view of who God is and what Jesus has done, it's really, really easy. And I think that's kind of where I wanted to connect it to your sermon, Gene, because you show us where Jesus is the great high priest, which is an idea that could be so disconnected from somebody who lives in 21st century America, but you see it here and you helped us walk through it. And intellectually, yeah, that's great. Jesus is the great high priest and I can understand that. But for your devotional life, Janine, or for somebody listening, their devotional, their heart life, why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is our high priest? And that's been an idea that God has planted all the way back in Exodus. Why does it matter to my heart?
Yeah, I mean, he is our... You know, this is where I get, how do you answer that question? There's so many different ways you could answer it. And that's why I got a little bit overwhelmed about this message, because there's so many ways to lenses through which you can understand him. Well, what the great high priest, that theme is about is he has entered into the heavens. He has entered beyond the curtain into the presence of God on our behalf. And he opens up the way for us to know God. And so I think in our daily lives, I think it's really easy to feel like God is other, like he's wholly other. And so he's far away and he's distant and he doesn't really care. And I like, how do I find him? And how can I be good enough to be in his presence? Or whatever questions put a block between us and him. Like, you know, he is sometimes called Father. I have all these issues with that word father because of my experience. Like, how do I relate to him? And I think this idea that Jesus is the great high priest is this idea that he's made a way for us to relate to God. He is always interceding. He is another advocate. He is an advocate for us before the Father.
That is so, so powerful. I could, when I add these podcasts, I find a little clip and I put it in the intro. I could hear the intro music behind what you just said. It was so, so profound. Michael, for you in your lane and your role here at Coastline, Jesus is high priest, maybe doesn't come up in a ton of worship songs, but what are you doing in your position on stage on a Sunday leading people in this way to have them see Jesus as that advocate that Janine was talking about?
Oh man. Well, I hope I'm doing a lot. it's really interesting the way that we've kind of modeled church, right? Is that we have this stage that people are lifted up on this stage, and that, you know, we are, it can feel like a concert. It can feel like you're going and you're either watching a concert or you're watching like a keynote speaker who's lifted up on this stage. So we are battling a lot. In worship often. We're battling cultural perceptions of what it looks like is happening. Because what it can look like is, man, me as a worship leader, look at me lifted up, look at me with a microphone that's booming loud. It can often, maybe to an outsider, it can actually get confused that I'm the high priest, that I'm the one who's interceding on behalf of the people to the Father. And so my hope is that through my words, through the lyrics that we sing, through my hopefully humble posture, and through praying and asking the Lord to bless our time, that what I'm actually modeling to the congregation is that the Holy Spirit is actually the lead worshiper, the worship leader. We Matt Redman's, and I've said this on the podcast before, and I just love this quote, but Matt Redman says that we as worship leaders are actually the lead worshipers, that our goal is actually to be the one who's just simply worshiping out ahead of everyone. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that we're doing anything different than everyone else in the congregation. We're just simply the lead ones who are doing the worshiping, and that even the Spirit is bringing glory to, is worshiping the Father and the Son, and is leading us. The lead, he is the lead worshiper. He is the worship leader. So my hope is that, my posture is always one of, hey guys, let's look to the Spirit. Even like we have so much planned in our service, but I try to break beyond the plan every now and then just to show, hey guys, like we're actually trying to listen to the Spirit and go where he's going. And which is why I love worship nights. And I love moments that are unplanned and unscripted, because it's kind of moments to go, all right, God, what do you have for this moment? 'Cause I've got this plan, but I want to submit that to you. So anyway, I wish I could point to something specific that we do every week that kind of does that. I hope that the general feeling most weeks is, hey, Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the one who's interceding. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going before us and making a way.
So maybe to use your language, Michael, you just said, you know, as the worship leader, you're the lead worshiper. So for you as a worshiper, not a worship leader, how do you in your heart respond to the idea of Jesus as high priest?
Man, well, first of all, like, I don't think that in culture we have a lot of high priest models. In fact, I would say, like, as days go on, and as culture continues to spin and do its thing, we are becoming bigger. Like, our image is becoming bigger individually. We have each one of us has a website or two or three with all of our photos on it, with all of our, what's happening and what I'm eating, right? So we are becoming bigger in culture. And so the idea that we need someone else to go before us and stand in our place and be the one who can with strength stand before the King of Kings is just not culturally modeled.
Right.
Right. Like, I think what's culturally modeled is we are becoming bigger. We are becoming stronger. We are becoming more powerful, more important. Our voice matters more. And so I say that to say, like, I think I am trying my best to place Jesus on the throne.
Yeah.
And to just say, hey, like, the whole idea of worship is that there's someone bigger than me. Hmm. That's the whole idea. It's that there's someone that I love more than myself and everything else around me. So I guess trying to enthrone Jesus, trying to remind myself that only he can go before the Father, and that it's by him that I have access. You know, that's the only way worship works, is that someone else bigger than me can make it possible for me to even be in the presence of a holy God.
I think that's really wise. I think it's really insightful. And I love the connection to, you know, like the Instagram culture and the culture of putting ourselves out there. We don't have people go before us often because we're so concerned with putting ourselves out there. So we are talking on the podcast a lot about themes that come up in the sermons and where we can see them in other parts of the Bible. And Janine, the whole idea of Jesus as high priest, you know, we've kind of talked about that, and you talked about it a lot in your sermon, and people can go back and listen to that. But there's a little bit of a nuance of Jesus being high priest, which kind of implies that there was like an old system and an old way of doing things that Jesus came in and, I want to say, like, improved upon. And so I guess I'm wondering, are there any places in scripture that you can think of off the top of your head where something is mentioned as like old, or didn't work or Jesus came and superseded it in a way. Because I can think of like the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is basically like reconstituting some of the laws you see in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And he's saying, you know, you've heard it said, but I am saying, almost saying like, you have maybe thought this way, but I'm coming in and doing something different with that. Are there any other places that you can think of where that is mentioned?
Yeah, I mean, Hebrews seems to be about that. Like it's, you know, he is the high priest. He is, there's a, like, a comparison with Moses. There's a comparison with a bunch of different of these kind of pillars of how, you know, the Hebrews worship God, and he comes in and he is, Jesus is better, for lack of a better word. You know, I think like, gosh, if I off the top of my head, I go to John. So it's like, you know, you go to the, he steps in and says, you know, I am the light. I am the good shepherd. All of those are, you know, I am the good shepherd where there are other failed shepherds. I am the true vine where Israel was a vine that just couldn't quite, they couldn't be obedient in the ways, you know, they couldn't be faithful to God in the ways that, you know, they were called to be, like any of us wouldn't be. You know, I think he steps in more to fulfill
rather than like improve.
Rather than to replace. I think of him more as like, he is stepping in to a line of fulfillment that doesn't deny that any of these other things were good. They just couldn't satisfy for all time.
Yeah. And I guess that's what I'm kind of trying to get at, of like, as even my own, where I've been in my life, both academically, professionally, like this is something I really wrestle with, of like, why bother with all the sacrificial laws if we were just going to have Jesus all along? Because Jesus isn't God's last resort. Like Jesus was the plan all along, clearly. So why Deuteronomy, why Exodus, why sacrifices, why have any priest lower than the highest priest of them all?
That's such a good question. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah.
But
neither do I.
The thing that comes to mind is like, by the time he's here, boy, we really know our need for him, right? Like all of the law, like I really push back against the law is, I think it's been sadly negatively portrayed. I mean, it's, Paul talks about it in some negative ways. And so I think that's where we get that. But the law actually, when it was instituted, was good. Like it was, if you look at Psalm 119, every single verse is something good and celebratory about the law that God instituted, because it was the first way that people knew how to relate to God. Like, how can we be his people? This is what it looks like to administer this covenant that he's made with his people. This is what it looks like to, the law shapes the spiritual formation of Israel. And so this is how we can be in his presence. And so it was good. And Jesus comes in, but, you know, beyond that, because it was good, but it couldn't satisfy sin for all time.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good answer. Michael, you and I were talking even, I think yesterday or the day before, about how like sometimes we go on these journeys and like God knows what we need in the journey. And we would want everything now. You even just said that before, like we would want everything now. Do you think it's a little bit of that, where it's like at a certain point, people weren't necessarily fully ready for the fullness and it had to come at a particular time? I think it says that somewhere in the Bible, at the right time.
At just the right time. Yeah, I think that. I think it speaks of God's love for humanity, that he knew, and I think this is also, you see this in his, you see this in his giving of our free will, right? That he knows how we need to come about loving him. That it can't just be like, we're going to be programmed to be robots to love him, but there's going to be a journey we're going to have to go on of self-discovery and recognition of our own brokenness and sin and how truly wretched and how truly apart from God we really are, in order for us to not want to keep eating that apple, you know, in order for us to not want to have it our own way, but for us to be truly broken to the place of we have no way. And I think it's God's love for us that he allows us to go through the journey and through the process and to actually see our own inability. Because he could have just you know, made it so that there, we didn't know our inability. All we knew is that God's always good and that's the end of it. And there's no kind of view of our own wretched state, our own inability. But I think our view of that is what gives us a greater view of God's glory. There's that line in the Switchfoot song, the shadow proves the sunshine. Like you look at your ability to see the glory of God is actually related to your ability to see how dark it can get.
That's also a C.S. Lewis quote.
Let's
give credit where credit's due.
Whoops.
I don't want to just come out here and say Switchfoot's the best. C.S. Lewis has a line about how he believes in God, like he sees the sun. It's not that he can feel it, you know?
Well,
but you know what?
I guess Switchfoot wasn't the first person to say a lot of things, right?
No. And I will always give C.S. Lewis his flowers. He deserves them on my end, at least. I love that guy. No, I think that's really wise. And there's a piece of your sermon, Junior, where you talked about working out your faith. And I think that's kind of what I'm hearing of, like, not only do you and I individually work out our faith this side of the cross, but like all of salvation history has been God's people working out their faith and working out their salvation. Uh-huh. But for them, it just looked different.
Yeah.
So for you guys, what does working out your faith look like now, this side of the cross? You know, we don't have that sacrificial system. We're not going to the temple. We don't have all of these things that even the book of Hebrews is talking about. Our life looks about 2 billion times different. But for you guys personally, what does it look like for you to work out your faith?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. I actually think that that's something really key to, again, this cultural moment. I just think of how many ex-evangelicals we have in our midst, how many people are going on kind of this journey of deconstructing their faith. And I think that as much as I get frustrated with that movement, and I get frustrated with how many people are kind of walking away from the faith due to that, I think that it's a direct kind of response to our Christian culture being kind of in the other place, which is everything's secure, everything's good, the church is the best. Like, we kind of had a moment in the, you know, the Jesus movement from the 70s all the way through maybe the 90s. There was a moment where the church was looked at as like the good place. It was looked at as you go there to find salvation. You go there to find out how to not struggle with drugs and alcohol and sinning, right? Like, you go there to find stability. And I think because the church was there for a time, we've had this kind of fallback now that we're living in this moment where Christians are going, man, I have to actually like consider some hard stuff. And for some, they consider the hard stuff and find a deeper faith in God through it. And for others, they consider the hard stuff and can't get past it. And so I think we're in a moment where it's kind of cool, right? To look at the hard stuff. I think for me, I am trying to balance that while looking at the hard stuff, looking at sin, while also remembering that God's character and God's goodness is not dependent on my journey. Like, he is who he is and will always be. And what that means is he's always worthy of praise and worship because he made us. And so, you know, part of the spiritual formation journey is actually one into deep stuff. In fact, I almost would argue that at some point along everyone's journey, you have to actually face, like, what do you do with the problem of pain? What do you do with the problem of sin? What do you do with your inability, with your lack? And I think some people don't see that journey to the end, because where that journey ends is need. That's where that journey ends, is in a place of, I need God. I can't do it without him. And that's exactly where God wants you to be. But I think for many of us, we don't get to that. We don't see the journey through to the place of, I need God. So for me, I think that's just a daily reminding. Like, I'm actually completely unable without God. I have nothing to offer without him. And yet with him, I am given the keys to the kingdom. I get to sit at the right hand with Jesus, right hand of the Father with Jesus. And I get to, live a beautiful, wonderful, joyful life. So just reminding myself of my need, I guess. That was a long way of getting there.
That was good.
I love that.
That was good. You worked it out in real time.
Yeah.
Working it out. What about you, Dr. Hanger?
I think what first came to mind was just the first words that popped in my mind was like, keep getting up. Like, just keep getting up. Like, every time you fall, you just keep getting up. And sometimes you have to be on the ground for a long time. And I think that's part of it. I think it's keeping an open and honest channel with God for me personally. Like, it's like, this is where I'm at today, and this is what I'm thinking. And in maybe like, you know, a couple decades ago, I would have felt like, oh, can I even say that? Like, is that, am I going to get stricken down for thinking that, you know? But like, that's part of it.
Yeah.
It's recognizing need, as Michael, you were saying. I think being able to recognize that that's actually an ideal posture to have before God, and it's so countercultural. Mm-hmm. It's hard for us to even admit need in community, which is what the church is supposed to be about. And, you know, I so resonate with your form. I wanted to say something, I didn't jump in, but when you were talking about worship, going out ahead of us and leading in worship, and I love that picture, because we can come into like a worship space like at Coastline and think of it as a concert, because we're individuals and I'm here and you're here to entertain me. But really what you're doing is you are giving us all permission to sing, which some of us need that. Like, it doesn't... Yeah. Like, oh, everyone else is singing around me and no one's going to hear my voice. Okay, I'm going to sing now. Yeah. And it gives us something. It ushers us into a place of connection with God and worship that we wouldn't go ourselves, because, like, I'm not just going to start singing in my room. You know, like, I don't know, some people, Garrick probably
yeah,
would.
Yeah, I was going to say.
Like, yeah. Not everybody will, but you give us, you lead us into that. And so, like, when you come into places like that, like the community, like, we admit, I needed that right now. I needed to sing to be reminded that God is good and it's going to be okay. And the people around me are affirming it's going to be okay.
It's really good.
And I think that that is like exactly what we've been getting at with this idea of high priest, the idea of it being a theme that you see all throughout scripture. Like, we as a community of faith from the beginning have had to work out what it means for somebody to go before us and do it perfectly. And as Christians now, we have to work out the idea that we need to admit that we're still there. You know, we still need that high priest. And you don't wake up one day and say, oh, that's where I'm at. You know, it's a journey that you go on as well. And having the faith to say, as low as that may be, as long as I'm on the ground, you know, God's still there with me. And I think that's really powerful. And you mentioned the word posture, and this is kind of how I want to land the plane here. The posture that you gave us of Christ is sitting.
Mm-hmm. Oh, right. Right. And, that was interesting.
And I liked that. And as I was listening and taking notes, I was like, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't want a God who's sitting. Sitting is the opposite of standing, some would say. But also, I would just say that I am more concerned with a God who's up and pacing with me, who's up and, hey, we're getting after this right now. And so... Mm-hmm. Maybe both of you can help me out. I'll stand in here for the congregant who wants a God standing. What do I make of that? What is that image? And what do you think the biblical authors are trying to say? And how is it supposed to be encouraging that God is sitting?
So yes, that was kind of why I went to like, it's not like a passive
yeah, you said
posture
that.
Sitting.
You, yeah.
And there, I will say there are a couple places in Acts and Revelation, I don't have the exact spot, where he is standing.
Okay, good.
So he's not always postured as sitting. He is standing. But like even like Colossians 3, I was reminded of, since you've been raised with Christ, also we've been raised with Christ. What does that mean?
Raised to sit?
We've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Right.
So like you get this picture of him seated. And I think what's meant by that, and I haven't done a deep dive on this, but what I think is meant is that the work is completed for us to be in the presence of God. Like there is no more work that needs to be done.
That's really good.
For us to be made right with God. Like that work is completed and he is seated and he is not concerned about that for us. Right. but it also says like he's always interceding. And so it speaks to that, like we're still working out our salvation. Like he is.
Yeah.
It, and part of the always interceding actually is, and I won't get into like the weeds of that, but like always interceding, there are some who've talked about like he's always interceding for our sin. Like he's interceding. I don't want to.
Like he's always, I've heard it said like he always has the Father's ear.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That's actually kind of a cool image. Like I think of this, the Holy Spirit, the messenger who runs up to the courts of the king and has this message to tell Jesus. And then Jesus turns to his father and says, hey, here's what's going on.
Yeah.
Like, you know, Jesus always has the ear of the king. That's mm-hmm. kind of a cool image.
Yeah. In the sense that like, I am a very anxious person and I'm always pacing. And when I am stressed or anxious, I will move. And Janine, we've talked about this actually last time you were on the podcast, how running is the space where you work out a lot of your mm-hmm. muscles and theological gripes. But I will go to bed at night if I hadn't had a day where I am moving my body a lot and my legs, I will feel it in my legs. And I know it's mm-hmm. psychosomatic. I know it's mm-hmm. not, but I just feel like, man, I only get things done if I'm moving. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a really interesting thing to be invited into of like, what if you just sat because mm-hmm. I'm sitting as well? Mm-hmm. And again, that's one of those things I have to work out because I don't like that today, but maybe in a couple weeks I will.
I wonder if what would be comforting for you is the always interceding.
Because
when I think of always interceding, I think of actually movement. I think like he's always making your case for you. And so he's always moving on your behalf, Hunter.
Yeah, he's always frenetic, just like I am. Yeah. He's always moving his legs up and down.
This is not a theological thought, but my original thought was Jesus sitting is like this, and the Father sitting is this kind of dunk. It's like, hey, like, yeah, I'm not worried. I'm not nervous.
Right.
I'm just, listen, like, I'm so in control. I'm so like, you know, the king that like, yeah, I don't have to do anything. I'm in control here. I'm going to sit. Not I don't have to do anything, but like I can sit in this relaxed kind of enthroned posture to say, hey, like, my commands will go forth and my wishes and ways will be good and right and will rule. So it's a ruling posture, I think is the way to put it. But anyway, I see it as a dunk, a theological dunk.
A sitting dunk.
A sitting
that's
dunk.
That's good. That's good. Well, that's an image I'll wrestle with. Jesus sitting down, but also hands on the rim, backboard on fire, just... NBA Jam. I said NBA Jam. That's funny. Well, thank you guys. I really appreciate you guys both jumping on. There's a lot, I think, in Janine's sermon that I really enjoyed listening to, but I really enjoyed your thoughts this morning, Dr. Hanger. So thank you so much.
Thanks for having me.
And Michael, thank you for jumping on and explaining a little bit about how you and Caitlin came together over one of the most gruesome horror movies of all time.
You know, Jesus uses anything.
Yeah.
So.
But you weren't sitting. You were running towards the TV.
I was frantically running.
Imagine if you had sat. Where would you be? Where would Caitlin be?
I was the opposite of sat. I was.
The opposite of sat.
Yeah.
That's good. That's good. Well, Jesus is both sitting and interceding for us on our behalf, which is great news. And he's the high priest who goes before us. Thank you guys so much. And thank you for listening. And we'll see you next week and every single week after that.